Well, in 2012, the entire world was shocked and appalled by the actions of a young man from Montreal named Luca Magnotta. It's a name that has become infamous over the past couple years. As you're probably aware, Luca Magnotta violently murdered his gay lover with an ice pick. Then he beheaded him. Then he desecrated and cannibalized the body. He dismembered his victim, and then he mailed various limbs and body parts to political parties in Canada for reasons that are still not entirely clear. After posting a video online of the gruesome crime and stuffing the torso of his victim into a suitcase, Magnotta fled the country. He was apprehended several days later by the German police while surfing pornography on an internet cafe. And as disturbing as this story is to all of us, it's even more chilling for Leslie and I, because we lived in the same Snowden neighborhood in Montreal where Luca Magnotta lived, where he committed the crime. It was actually just around the corner from where we used to live in Montreal, where the police found the suitcase with the body. Thinking back on that, it's quite likely that we passed one another on the street, that we sat beside one another on the subway or in the bus, or at a restaurant. And thinking about that has brought the evil of the crime home to me in a very personal way. Now you may wonder this morning, why do you begin a message with such a gruesome, horrible illustration? And the reason is, brothers and sisters, that we are about to look together at one of the most terrible stories, three of the most awful chapters in the Bible. And what we're about to read and study in the Word of God shares some similarities with that awful crime involving Luca Magnotta. The story we're studying today in the Word of God is a story that involves abuse, involves murder, rape, brutality, sodomy, dismemberment. Story that would be quite at home in any episode of Law and Order Special Victims Unit or Criminal Minds. And while we certainly don't relish what we're about to read and study this morning, we want to affirm together these chapters are part of God's holy and inspired Word. We need to remind ourselves everything written in the Word of God has been written for our instruction, for our spiritual benefit, for our growth. And so, friends, as tempted as I was to actually just skip over these last few chapters and continue on in greener passages in the New Testament, we're going to deal with this passage this morning. We're going to see what we can glean from these three terrible chapters as we finish off our series in the book of Judges and move forward into the New Testament epistles of John. Well, we're in the concluding chapters of the book of Judges, and as I reminded us a few weeks ago, the end of Judges has been written in such a way that it mirrors the beginning of the book. There's a certain symmetry to the book when we study it from beginning to end. Judges started out with two introductions, and now it ends in chapters 17 to 21 with two conclusions. The first conclusion that we looked at about a month ago focuses on the religious corruption of Israel. That's a theme that runs through the entire book, and it comes to its climax in chapter 18. And if you were here for that message a month ago, you'll recall we looked at the story of a young Levite named Jonathan who was willing to offer his priestly duties to the highest bidder. First in the home of a man named Micah, later to an entire idolatrous tribe in Israel, the tribe of Dan. The first conclusion in Judges 17 and 18 deals with religious corruption, but the second conclusion that we're going to look at together this morning deals with moral corruption, as we will soon discover. As I mentioned last time, religious corruption and moral corruption are intimately related so that you cannot have one without the other. One usually follows right on the heels of the other. A family or an individual that turns away from God, a nation that turns away from God and His moral law, should not be surprised when that apostasy, that turning away from the true faith in God, leads rapidly to moral chaos, to moral decay. And isn't that what we're seeing right here before our eyes in our own nation of Canada? You know, here in the Western world, we're living in a society that has been deeply shaped and formed by the moral law of God, by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's true whether you like it or not. It's true whether you believe in God or not. Every man, every woman, every child, every atheist, every agnostic, or otherwise, is right now reaping the benefits of our Judeo-Christian heritage by living in a society that is shaped by the Bible and is shaped by the commandments of God's moral law as revealed in the inspired Word of God. Ever since Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire in the 4th century, the Bible has informed much of our culture and much of our worldview in the West. And that is true whether your heritage is in a country formed by Roman Catholicism, or in a country formed by Eastern Orthodoxy, or in a country like ours formed by Evangelical Protestantism. The Judeo-Christian worldview has reigned supreme for the past 1,500 years in the West, but that is now beginning to rapidly change in Europe and right here in our own backyard of Canada. Ever since the so-called Enlightenment of the 17th and the 18th centuries, more and more people here in the Western world have come to the conclusion that we've outgrown our need for God, that intelligent people can no longer believe in a creator God, because we're so advanced in science, we're so advanced in technology. We've outgrown God here in the West. We no longer need His involvement in our lives. We no longer need His involvement in our families. We no longer need His involvement in our societies, or at least we've come to believe. Humanism, secularism, are the watchwords of our age, with the conviction that we human beings are accountable to nobody other than ourselves. You are God, and there is no God higher than you. We believe we hold our own destiny within our hands as a human brotherhood, working towards our own self-made utopia. And didn't John Lennon and the Beatles capture that in a wonderful way in the 60s? Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. No religion to. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us, and the world will live as one. You hear the longing in that song for the kingdom of God? What God has designed us for? But the tragedy is that John Lennon, like so many others in our culture, want the kingdom of God without the king. They want a utopia without God in the picture. And that's the humanist dream that we are chasing in the enlightened Western world. But let me ask, my friends, what has the humanist dream accomplished here in the West? Turn on the news, and you'll see very rapidly we are living in a society in moral crisis. We have no moral compass to guide and direct our lives and our society as the embers of Christianity begin to fade from our collective memory. As the book of Judges put it, 3,000 years ago, everyone does what is right in his own eyes. And isn't that a line that could be ripped from today's newspaper headline? And so here in the enlightened West, we now murder millions of children in the womb. We call it women's rights. We call it family planning. We inject the sick and the elderly with deadly poison. And we call it compassion, euthanasia. We've traded the sanctity of sex within heterosexual marriage for unrestrained lust and perversity. Pornography is a multi-billion-dollar industry that enslaves and victimizes. What was once too shameful to even speak about is now publicly promoted on television. It's seen in movies. It's paraded up and down the streets of Toronto with the approval of politicians, even with the approval of the moderator of the largest so-called Christian denomination in Canada. We've used our science and our technology to develop nuclear weapons, chemical weapons, biological weapons that threaten to wipe out human civilization. Our casting off of God, brothers and sisters, has not improved our society. Instead, it has led directly to moral rot in our society, to moral chaos, to moral confusion. A brave new world, as Huxley put it long ago, when he depicted a society that destroys itself from the inside out. And so, friends, the more things change, the more things stay the same. As we journey back 3,000 years to the time of Judges, and we observe the moral decay and the moral chaos that follows a society that has rejected God. So with that introduction, turn in your Bibles with me to Judges chapter 19. Judges 19. We're dealing with a big chunk of text today. We're not going to read all of it, but we are going to read a lot of it. And we're going to see 3 points this morning that emerge directly from these 3 chapters. Point number 1 in chapter 19, moral depravity. Point number 2, Judges chapter 20, misguided unity. Point number 3, Judges 21, muddled solutions. Moral depravity, misguided unity, muddled solutions. And so let's begin with this terrible portrait of moral depravity and decay from Judges chapter 19. Hear the word of God as I read it. In those days, Israel had no king. Now a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah, but she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her father's house in Bethlehem, Judah. After she'd been there 4 months, her husband went to her to persuade her to return. He had with him his servant and 2 donkeys. She took him to her father's house, and when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. His father-in-law, the girl's father, prevailed upon him to stay, so he remained with him 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. On the 4th day, they got up early, and he prepared to leave. But the girl's father said to the son-in-law, "Refresh yourself with something to eat, then you can go." So the two of them sat down to eat and drink together. Afterward, the girl's father said, "Please stay tonight and enjoy yourself." And when the man got up to go, his father-in-law persuaded him, so he stayed there that night. In the morning of the 5th day, when he rose to go, the girl's father said, "Refresh yourself. Wait till afternoon." So the two of them ate together. Then, when the man with his concubine and his servant got up to leave his father-in-law, the girl's father said, "Now look, it's almost evening. Spend the night here. The day is nearly over. Stay and enjoy yourself. Early tomorrow morning you can get up and be on your way." But unwilling to stay another night, the men left and went towards Jabus, that is Jerusalem, with his 2 saddled donkeys and his concubine. When they were near Jabus and the day was almost gone, the servant said to his master, "Come, let's stop at this city of the Jebusites and spend the night." And his master replied, "No, we won't go into an alien city whose people are not Israelites. We will go to Gibeah." He added, "Come, let's try to reach Gibeah or Ramah and spend the night in one of those places." So they went on, and the sun set as they neared Gibeah and Benjamin. There they stopped to spend the night. They went and they sat in the city square, but no one took them into the home for the night. That evening, an old man from the hill country of Ephraim, who was living in Gibeah, the men of the place were Benjamites, came from his work in the fields. And when he looked and saw the traveler in the city square, the old man asked, "Where are you going? Where did you come from?" He answered, "We're on our way from Bethlehem in Judah to a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim where I live. I've been to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I'm going to the house of the Lord. No one has taken me into his house. We have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for ourselves, your servant, me, your maidservant, and the young man with us. We don't need anything." "You're welcome at my house," the old man said. "Let me supply whatever you need. Only don't spend the night out in the square." So he took them into his house and he fed the donkeys. After they had washed their feet and had something to eat and drink, while they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house that we may have sex with him." The owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this disgraceful thing. Look, here's my virgin daughter and his concubine. I'll bring them out to you. You can use them. Do to them whatever you wish. But to this man, don't do such a disgraceful thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them, and they raped her and abused her throughout the night. And at dawn, they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back into the house where her master was staying. She fell down at the door and lay there until daylight. When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to the concubine on his way, there lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. When he reached home, he took a knife and he cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts and sent them into all the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it said, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Think about it. Consider it. Tell us what to do." Quite a passage in the Word of God, isn't it? You know, I firmly believe that the passage I just read there speaks loud and clear for itself. But as we consider the moral rot in Israel that follows on the heels of religious apostasy, let me first of all say these events, as terrible and horrific as they are, paint a picture of a society that has no king to rule over it. Chapter 18, verse 1. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Chapter 19, verse 1. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You get the picture, friends? Do you get the point the inspired narrator is making here by telling us such a disturbing story of human sin? This is what human civilization looks like when human beings live without the guidance and direction of a righteous king. The period of the judges was a period of moral and spiritual anarchy. It's what smug intellectuals advocate today as moral relativism, which really is defined in the text, everyone doing what is right in his or her own eyes. And one of the reasons this book was written in the first place was to persuade the Israelites that they needed a righteous king to rule and to reign over them. And in the first instance, this author had King David in mind. There's a very strong argument for a Davidic kingship. It was probably written at the time of King Saul, and he's writing to argue you need a king from Judah, not a king from Benjamin. That's one of the reasons that there's a story about Benjamin, because we know King Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. So that's the backdrop of the story here. One of the depressing features about the narrative we just read is that each one of the characters in this story shows forth in living color the marks of human depravity and moral decay. We have, first of all, the concubine, a woman who we feel sorry for, and rightly so, but yet a woman who has committed the sin of adultery and has been unfaithful to her husband. According to the text, she committed adultery and then she went back to live with her parents or with her father. And by the way, the backdrop here to the father's over-the-top hospitality, almost comedic hospitality, he doesn't want to let this man even leave his house. The reason for this is that the sin of adultery that his daughter committed brought disgrace on this man, brought disgrace on his whole family. Now, we probably don't resonate with that kind of reaction culturally in our Western culture. We don't live in a shame-based culture the same way as this book was written in. The father in the story is overjoyed that the Levite is willing to take the unfaithful woman back because it removes disgrace from the family. That's what's going on in the first part. And then we have, secondly, the second character in the narrative is the Levite, who's legally connected with the unfaithful concubine. Most likely this woman was his second wife, And she didn't enjoy all of the rights and privileges that women would enjoy in our society today. As I've said before, God did not approve of polygamy. His design from the very beginning is one man plus one woman for one lifetime. But in this ancient society, polygamy and concubinage was tolerated, and we see the unfortunate practice of taking multiple wives in the lives of many of the Old Testament characters. Notice, we have now encountered in these concluding chapters two Levites who are knee-deep in sin. And the mention of the second Levite here in chapter 19 ties the two conclusions together. The mention of the second Levite here in chapter 19 is also intended to cause us, the readers, to shake our heads in disbelief. Since who are the Levites in Israel? They're the priests. They're the spiritual leaders of Israel. It was the Levites who had the responsibility to shepherd the people of God, to model what it meant to love God, to live in covenant with God. But here we see once again, the spiritual leaders in Israel have absolutely no integrity, and they're actually leading the people in their wickedness. They're leading the charge in wicked behavior. What can we say about this Levite here in chapter 19? Well, he's guilty, first of all and foremost, of misogyny, wife abuse, treating his concubine in a way that is morally reprehensible, both in that ancient culture, even more so in our own culture today. Notice, first of all, he's described several times in the text as the master of this woman. That's a word that doesn't exactly speak to a loving relationship between a husband and a wife. This is the relationship between a slave and a slave owner. And the truth of the matter, friends, as hard as it is to accept, is that this poor woman was little more than a sexual slave who he considered to be part of his personal property. So this man throws out his wife to the men of Gibeah like a piece of meat, allows her to be gang raped, allows her to be tortured and abused all night. If we still hope that this man had 1 ounce of humanity, 1 ounce of mercy, our hopes are dashed in verse 20. When we realize that this man, after throwing his wife outside to be raped and brutalized, crawled into bed, closed his eyes, put in his earplugs, enjoyed a good night's sleep. And if this were not enough, verse 21 is utterly sickening. After being sexually violated and abused all night, the woman is now lying dead on the doorstep with her arms clinging to the threshold. And all that this heartless priest can say to this poor woman, get up. Get up, woman, let's go. The scene is shocking. The scene is unimaginable. But it gets even worse than this, friends, because then he takes her body home and desecrates it, cuts her into 12 pieces, and then sends each piece to one of the tribes in order to incite them to revenge and to war. Well, so much for the Levite, the man of God. What about that nice old man that we met in the square? The one who greets the Levite in his party. He seems so friendly. He seems so hospitable. He's so kind. He's so helpful. Well, his true colors come out in verses 23 and 24. Rightfully wanting to protect the men in his home from a night of being sodomized and gang raped in the town square, this delightful old man does an utterly reprehensible thing. He offers his own teenage daughter, maybe even younger than that. And then he too strolls off to bed and goes to sleep. He's a child abuser. Men of Gibeah, those men who come knocking on the door with these words of greeting, bring out the men that we may know them. Or as the NIV has interpreted it rightly, that we may have sex with them. These verses hardly need any comment. The text speaks for itself, friends, and no amount of textual gymnastics will allow the text to mean anything other than what the text says. It is as plain as day. They're guilty of attempted sodomy. They're guilty of gang rape, of murder, not to mention inhospitality that would have shocked anyone in the ancient Near East. And if you haven't noticed it yet, let me connect a couple dots for you that our inspired author has drawn here. Judges chapter 19 bears a striking and intentional resemblance to another chapter in the Bible. You know which one? Genesis chapter 19. Story involving a man named Lot. Story involving a group of violent homosexuals, a virgin girl, two Canaanite cities named Sodom and Gomorrah. Cities that were utterly destroyed by God because of their moral wickedness. And the main point is crystal clear. Genesis 19, the kind of moral depravity of Sodom and Gomorrah, things that were happening among the pagan nations that didn't know God, are now happening in the middle of Israel, in the tribe of Benjamin, among the covenant people of God. Here's the point, friends. Israel is Sodom. Israel has become the new Sodom and the new Gomorrah. That's the point the author's making, and he does it by crafting this connection between these two biblical stories. Another interesting feature of the narrative that you may have noticed as we read it is that none of the characters have a name. You notice that? Very unique. As we've gone through the book of Judges, everyone has a name. Here, we don't know the names of everyone, anyone. Not the concubine, not the Levite, not the old man, not the men of Gibeah. Nobody's named. The fact that these characters are presented to us as anonymous Israelites hints that the application of the text is far wider. It's far broader than one specific crime that happened 3,000 years ago. The adulterous woman represents a class of people, the women of Israel. The heartless Levite represents the spiritual leadership in the nation. The old Ephraimite represents the average layperson in that society, and so on. And I think we can take the application point, friends, legitimately one step further than this and conclude that what we see here in Judges 19 is far more than a portrait of depravity in ancient Israel. This, brothers and sisters, is a portrait of humanity without Jesus Christ. It's a portrait of Christless humanity, whether in 3000 BC or whether on August the 3rd, 2014. This is what humanity looks like apart from the love and the grace of God and the headship of Jesus Christ. And we even have a phrase for it in Christian theology. Total depravity. Total depravity. This is the darkened human heart that is fallen and broken because of sin, and but for the common grace and the restraining activity of God in this world, the floodgates of depravity would open wide and we would have hell on earth. If you want to know what hell will be like, Judges chapter 19 will give you a pretty good idea. Human beings giving full sway to their depraved nature without the restraining grace of God. I personally cannot imagine how awful hell will be for those who refuse to submit to Christ. And I can't begin to tell you, brothers and sisters, how thankful I am that I'm now under the authority of King Jesus, that I'm a part of His everlasting kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. As the Apostle Paul puts it in Colossians, He's rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and He's put us into the kingdom of light, to the kingdom of His dear Son. And don't we praise Him for that? Don't we thank Him that He's rescued us? Doesn't that motivate us to tell everyone around us about King Jesus, to invite them to come into His kingdom, to come under His authority and His lordship while there's still time? Judges chapter 19 highlights the kind of moral depravity that we find in a society that rejects God and casts off His rule. But in chapter 20, we come to a misguided unity among the people of Israel. And so let's continue on in the text, starting at chapter 20, verse 1. Then all the Israelites from Dan to Beersheba came from the land of Gilead, came out as one man and assembled before the Lord in Mizpah. The leaders of all the people of the tribes of Israel took their places in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 soldiers armed with swords. The Benjamites heard that Israelites had gone up to Mizpah. Then the Israelites said, "Tell us how this awful thing happened." So the Levite, the husband of the murdered woman, said, "I and my concubine came to Gibeah and Benjamin to spend the night. And during the night, the men of Gibeah came after me. They surrounded the house intending to kill me. They raped my concubine and she died. I took my concubine, cut her into pieces, and sent one piece to each region of Israel's inheritance because they committed this lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Now all you Israelites, speak up and give your verdict." And all the people rose as one man, saying, "None of us will go home. No, not one of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it as the lot directs. We'll take 10 men out of every 100 from the tribes of Israel, 100 from 1,000, 1,000 from 10,000 to get provisions for the army. Then when the army arrives at Gibeah and Benjamin, it can give them what they deserve for all this vileness done in Israel." So all the men of Israel got together and united as one man against the city. The tribes of Israel sent men throughout the tribe of Benjamin saying, "What about this awful crime that was committed among you? Now surrender those wicked men of Gibeah so that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel." The Benjamites would not listen to their fellow Israelites. From their towns, they came together at Gibeah to fight against the Israelites. At once, the Benjamites mobilized 26,000 swordmen from their towns, in addition to 700 chosen men from those living in Gibeah. Among all these soldiers, there were 700 chosen who were left-handed, each of whom could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 swordmen, all of them fighting men. The Israelites went up to Bethel and inquired of God, and they said, "Who of us shall go up to fight against the Benjamites?" The Lord replied, "Judah shall go first." And then the text goes on to describe the battle, and we won't read that part of the text this morning. Well, in response to the Levites' very graphic call for revenge and war, the sending off of the 12 pieces of the murdered woman to each one of the 12 tribes of Israel, we see a unity that arises among the tribes that is unparalleled in the book of Judges. Right from the first chapter of this book, when Joshua passed off the scene with instructions for the people to finish off the conquest of the promised land, we have longed to see Israel united on God's plans and purposes. We've longed to see them taking possession of the land that God promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. But from chapter 1 onwards, we've seen nothing that even comes close to the kind of military unity that we just read about in Judges 20. There is a tremendous irony in this chapter, and it is a stinging indictment against the nation. None of the divinely appointed judges that we have studied over the past number of months were able to unite the people in a common cause. None of them were as successful in doing that as this one single anonymous Levite. Not Othniel, not Deborah, not Jephthah, not Gideon, not Samson. Nobody. And although there's certainly something encouraging in the fact that Israel understands that a moral outrage has been committed, that the perpetrators of the crime should be punished, that they should be brought to justice, we're still left, or at least I am, with this sinking feeling in the pit of my stomach. Something's not quite right here. Something is rotten in the state of Denmark. First of all, the military unity that we see here in Judges chapter 20 is based on outright deception, as the Levite places the blame for his wife's death squarely on the shoulders of the Benjamites. There's no mention here of his own involvement in this. He doesn't tell them, "Oh, by the way, guys, I was the one who threw my wife out to those guys who then raped and murdered her." There's no admission, there's no mention of it, there's no confession, there's no contrition. No, according to the Levite and his version of the story, he's the innocent party. He's been jilted. He's the innocent, upstanding husband deprived of his wife by the actions of the Benjamites. And we all know this is only a half-truth. This is deceptive talk. You know, there's something terribly unsatisfying about a supposedly just war that is waged on deceptive grounds. A few years ago, the American military invaded Iraq and took out Saddam Hussein. I remember the emotions that I felt through those years. I had mixed emotions. When the news came that Saddam Hussein had been taken out, I was thankful to see a terrible dictator brought to justice. But on the other hand, I felt deceived. I felt strung along when it came to light that much of the CIA evidence about stockpiled weapons turned out to be faulty, turned out to be fabricated. We were all waiting with bated breath to see the stockpiles of weapons, but we never saw them because they didn't exist. The ends do not justify the means, friends. And I feel the same kind of moral ambivalence when I read the story of battle here in Judges 20. The unity of Israel, however well-intentioned it was ultimately based on deception and is therefore misguided. But beyond the deceptive premises of this national unity in battle is a far greater tragedy. Israel, as a nation, is more eager to fight against Israel. They're more eager to wage civil war against one of their own tribes than they are to fight the Canaanite enemy, to obey the original command that God had given them to go and possess the land. Look with me. This is very important. Look with me for a moment. Chapter 20, verse 18. As Israel prepares to go to war against the tribe of Benjamin after they refuse to hand over the violent men. This is what the text says. The people of Israel arose and went to Bethel and inquired of God, "Who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go first." Now that verse ought to sound very familiar to us. But it's been a little while, so put your finger there in that passage. Flip back to Judges chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and read what it says there. Judges 1, 1 and 2. It says, "After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, 'Who shall go up first against the Canaanites to fight against them?' The Lord said, 'Judah shall go up first. Behold, I've given the land into his hand.'" Do you see the similarities between those two verses? They're almost identical in the wording, only in one case it's an instruction to go up against the Benjamites. In the other case, it's an instruction to go up against the Canaanites. This is brilliant writing here by the inspired author. He's actually brought us full circle from the first chapter to the last chapter. He's connected the story together as a whole. Chapter 1, Israel is going up against the real enemy of God, the Canaanites, and they do so in a very mediocre way, and ultimately they fail in their mission because of disobedience and disunity. Now in chapter 20, what's happening? Israel is going to war against one of their own tribes, the Benjamites. And they do it with such brutal resolve and steadfast vigilance that the tribe is decimated. It's reduced to a mere 600 men. And just as Judges 19 finds a close parallel in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, so Judges 20 finds another close biblical parallel in the battle of Ai. Now, I don't have time to tease that out this morning, but I would ask you, read the remainder of chapter 20 sometime this week in your devotions. Then compare the details of this battle with Benjamin against the battle of Ai that you read in Joshua chapter 7 and 8. And if you make that comparison side by side, you will discover that the two battles unfold in an almost identical way. Almost identical. And the main point, once again from the author, is that Benjamin is the new Ai. Israel is the new Sodom, Benjamin is the new Ai, the infamous Canaanite city utterly destroyed by God, razed to the ground. What a tragedy, brothers and sisters, when we are more eager to fight among ourselves as the people of God, to wage civil war within the church than we are to engage the real enemy and to fulfill the great commission that God has entrusted to us until the end of the age. There are certainly times we need to take a stand against compromise within the church. We need to call a spade a spade. We're called to earnestly contend for the faith against false teachers, to follow the lead of the Apostle Paul, striving to present everyone mature in Christ. But at the same time, let's be careful that our zeal and our unity is always directed at the true enemy, the primary mission that God has given us. Our zeal to fulfill the Great Commission in this generation ought to far outweigh our zeal to contend with one another. And if we find ourselves more engaged in civil war within the body of Christ than we do with promoting the interests of the gospel outside of the body, sharing the good news with others, sending missionaries to the ends of the earth, if that happens, it's time to take our spiritual temperature. Israel was right to punish the sin of Benjamin. She was assisted by the Lord in that task. But the tragedy is that Israel was more zealous about internal strife than they were about the conquest of the land. We have no time this morning to delve into chapter 1, to untwist the complex plot of the chapter. But let me just say, what we observe in the final chapter is more of what we've already seen in the previous chapters. Muddled solutions to a moral mess. It's kind of like when you're stuck in the mud and you start spinning your tires hoping to get out of the muddy rut and you find yourself even deeper in that hole than you were before. Read chapter 21 this week. You'll see Israel placing the blame for their problems on God. You'll see Israel relying on worldly wisdom instead of using godly wisdom to solve their problems. Here in chapter 21, the moral chaos of chapter 19 is multiplied from one isolated family in Israel to the entire nation. An entire city is brutally massacred under the pretense of godliness. 400 teenage girls are forced against their will into marriages with the Benjamites. Foolish vows are made before God, and then in an effort to fulfill those foolish vows, a plan is concocted so that an additional 200 girls are kidnapped, forced into marriages, and raped. By the time we get to the end of chapter 1 and the conclusion of the book, the awful story about rape and murder in one case has now expanded. Whole tribe has been murdered. Whole city has been murdered. 600 women in Israel raped. William Shakespeare would be proud. Depressing ending to a depressing and tragic book with lots of bad news about the depraved human heart. But the good news, the gospel, as we conclude this book and this message and prepare for the supper, is that there is light here in the darkness. For the book of Judges ends with these words: in those days there was no king in Israel. Now that is very bad news for ancient Israel. But the good news for us, brothers and sisters, is that God has provided a king for the Israel of God. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Messiah of Israel. He is the King of all people who will trust in Him. We've been studying the book of Judges for a few months now, and I sincerely hope that you've come to understand the main point of this book. If you haven't, here it is. We human beings fail miserably, but we serve a God who never fails. We humans long for a Savior who will provide us the rest that our hearts so desperately crave, but God has provided the perfect Savior in Jesus Christ. The judges, Joshua, failed to bring the people into their appointed rest. That's what we read earlier in the book of Hebrews. They never enjoyed rest. They're still not enjoying rest. But read a bit further into the New Testament, and you will discover that God has provided the perfect king. The real hero of the Bible, the real hero of this book, is not Moses, it's not Joshua, it's not Deborah, it's not Gideon, it's not Solomon, it's not David. The real hero of the Bible is Jesus Christ. He's the king who died for the sins of his people so they could live unto God. He's the king who rose from the dead so that we who believe in Him will also rise and live forever in His kingdom. He's the King who is right now preparing a place for all who love Him. He is the King who will one day return to this earth to judge the living and the dead. And I wonder today, friends, whether he is your king, whether you know this king, whether you have come under the lordship of this king, whether you're ready to meet this king. If you're not ready to meet King Jesus, I want to urge you this morning. You can speak to him right now. He's listening. Admit to him you're a sinner. Admit to him that you're a failure. You've fallen short of the glory of God. Your sins are deserving of eternal wrath. And after you make that admission, believe that he died for you. Believe that the wrath of God for your sins has been turned away if you repent and believe. Confess him today as Savior. He will be your king. He will bring you into the rest that remains for the people of God. I'm going to call the men to come forward at this time as we gather around the table of our King as those who he has invited to his banquet.